Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever looked at something and missed the obvious? Movies and books do this all the time. The twist reveal of something that, looking back, it is so obvious you should never have missed it. And yet the clues were hidden so well you skip over them or don't put them together the first time through. Mystery novels do this all the time. Hide clues throughout which, if pieced together properly, will show you exactly who the culprit is and how they did it. Harry Potter is one of my favorite book series, and I love rereading it because every time I do, I find something else showing just how well J.K. Rowling hid the ultimate plan throughout the story, pieces of the puzzle hidden in plain sight all the way back in the first book of Seven. This idea of clues hidden throughout, which, when put together properly, reveal the truth, is a good place to start in discussing our gospel reading for today from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. You see, God hid clues to his divine plan of salvation all through the Bible, from the beginning all the way to the end, but they were hidden from the people, they were hidden from the disciples, until Jesus put it all together for them. And so we meet two disciples on the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus that very day, meaning the day of that first Easter Sunday. Now, we don't have all that much information about these two disciples in our reading. The one is named Cleopas, perhaps it's the same Clopas spelled without the E, whose wife was at the foot of the cross in John chapter 19. The other, on the other hand, isn't named at all. Luke may have left him nameless as an author stand-in or an audience stand-in. Some think or suggest that this is one of the ways that Luke is writing himself into the story. But regardless, these two are part of the crowd that had followed Jesus for quite a while, maybe not for the entire 3.5 years of his ministry, but they at least are in the in crowd, or they're at least in the crowd, followers or disciples, but they're not part of the 12. And so these two are walking to Emmaus, we're not told why, but on the road they are discussing their version of current events, or at least their understanding of the current events. Jesus of Nazareth was arrested by the Sanhedrin. He was tried. He was sent over to the Romans, who gave him a kangaroo court trial. Then he was condemned and executed. And things are not looking the same that on today. They have all the information here. They have Jesus' words saying that he is going to rise from the dead. He didn't exactly hide that clue. He told the disciples over and over that the Son of Man will be handed over and he will be crucified, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. He told them that like 18 zillion times in 3.5 years. You'd think it would have sunk in. These two also have the message of the women in verses 22 and 23. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. They had the clues. They just haven't put it all together yet. The reality of the crucifixion is being hidden from them. And so I suppose it's not surprising that when Jesus appears, his identity also is hidden from them. They do not recognize him. Now, when Jesus appears to the women at the tomb, especially looking at John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first either. Paul writes later on that the resurrected body is more glorious than the present body, which is, I suppose, one possible reason why no one recognized Jesus at first. But of course, it could just be Jesus' divine power at work, keeping anyone from recognizing him until they are ready to receive that revelation to accept it. But whatever the cause, whatever the reason, either way, Jesus is hidden from the disciples on the road. Looking at the world around us, I wonder how many people think that Jesus is hidden from them today. Current events today are no better than they were in Jesus' day. At least in Jesus' day, the destruction of Jerusalem was still 30-some years off. Looking at the world around us, I have no idea when the destruction of the world is coming up. At least in Jesus' day, the bubonic plague was taking a break. But not today. And so, many people are now asking, how? How is God at work in this broken, sin-filled, disease-ridden world around us? How could God allow the world to be ravaged by plague? How can we survive from day to day while we are prevented from moving about freely? How in the world is the world going to look when all of this has run its course, when everything is over? I suspect some of you are asking those same questions today. In many ways, Jesus is hidden. Jesus is hidden from us. But he does not remain that way. He did not remain that way for the two on the road to Emmaus. He does not remain that way for us. You know, there's something that always strikes me in the Gospels, that Jesus does not beat around the bush. Mary asked Jesus in John chapter 2 to do something about the wine situation at the wedding at Cana, and Jesus says, "Woman, what is that to me?" Of course, being a good Jewish mother, Mary completely ignores him and assumes he's going to do it anyways. And of course, being a good Jewish son, Jesus does it anyways. But Peter tells Jesus that Jesus can't die right after confessing Jesus to be the Son of God. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." The disciples, when Jesus calmed the storm, are utterly shocked. Who is this that the wind and waves obey him? And Jesus calls them, "You of little faith." Here in Luke chapter 24, Jesus listens to the disciples and their whining and moaning, and he calls them foolish for not paying attention to them, to the lessons that he had taught them. And honestly, I'm sure that every teacher can relate to that. Isaiah describes Jesus as not having any distinguishing features in the Song of the Suffering Servant, but I think he might have had at least one. A red spot right here on his forehead from slapping it so many times when the disciples just didn't get it. But anyways, Jesus goes back to the beginning. He starts right back from the top to go through everything to teach the disciples, laying out for them in Scripture what they should have known all along, putting all the clues together for them. I suppose it's a good thing they had a 7-mile walk in which to do this. Perhaps he started all the way from the beginning. Sin had broken the connection between God and man from the get-go, from Genesis chapter 3. Everything is fine for 2 chapters, and then man messed it up. And yet, In the beginning, God declared what he would do about it in Genesis chapter 3 when he said, I will put enmity between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Or then in Numbers chapter 21, when the people of Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness, and God sent fiery serpents to bite them, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. In other words, God would rectify the situation that had been created by man's disobedience, and God would do it all himself. He doesn't say that man has to do something. It is the offspring of the woman, Jesus. Then God chose one man's family through which to make this promise happen. Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham. Numbers chapter 24, we see the promise for Jacob, and specifically through the descendants of Judah, as shown in Genesis 49. In 2 Samuel, God comes to David and says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. A descendant of David, whom he would not know, not Solomon, another woman. God then gives signs all through Scripture, all through the prophets, by which to recognize who this child, this offspring of, or this descendant of David, who is the offspring of the woman, would be. Isaiah chapter 7, he says that it will be a virgin mother. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Micah chapter 5, he says that once again, the descendant of David will come from David's city in Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 9, he ascribes to this child divine names. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah describes the triumphal entry centuries in advance when he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These signs point to one person. This child who would then be killed and rise again. All through the prophets, we see this. Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Or in Jeremiah chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness on the land. All of these pointing to Jesus. And as Jesus opened up the scriptures to the two disciples on the road, the Bible revealed him to them. And so too does Jesus reveal himself to us in his word. When we read the Bible, we see Jesus speaking to us, laying it all out for us. We do see God's commands in the law, where God shows us how great our sin is, where he reveals to us the depths of our depravity and how great our need for help truly is, that there is nothing we can do in ourselves, that we are poor, miserable sinners. Yet we also see God's promises in the gospel that despite our depravity, despite our sinfulness, God does it for us. God makes a reconciliation between himself and man. God is the one who stepped into time, became a human being, who was born of a virgin mother, who grew up as a human child, who was God with us, who died on the cross to rise again, to take away our sins, to give us eternal life. All of this he did for us. God's word reveals him to us, and so we recognize him in the humble means that he chooses to convey himself to us. And so for the two on the road, when they arrived at Emmaus, at the place where they were staying, Jesus comes in with them. He takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he distributes the bread. We can look at this today and see in it a celebration of the Lord's Supper. They know him in the breaking of the bread. It's significant that the disciples' eyes are opened during Holy Communion to recognize Jesus, because that is where we recognize him as well. He promises to be found by us in and under the bread and wine of Holy Communion. He says, "This is my body, this is my blood." This truly is God present with us. The hymn says that Christ is both the meal and the host at the table. He is truly present. We truly receive him. We truly recognize him in bread and wine. But he is also present in the water of holy baptism. When you were baptized, you received the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And so the Holy Spirit creates faith in you and encourages you and strengthens you and makes you his. The faith that you receive in holy baptism grasps onto the message of Scripture and makes it known to you. It receives the blessings of the Lord's Supper, receives the blessings of God's word, of worship, and makes them yours. And finally, we also recognize Jesus' presence among us in the fellowship of believers. Matthew 18, Jesus promises, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." But what do we do when these means are held far from us? What do we do when we cannot meet in this building together for worship? When we cannot break the bread of the Lord's Supper together? Jesus does say, "Where two or three are gathered, there," and there are four of us here today, actually, but not everyone watching or reading this sermon can say the same. What about then? The short answer is, you are not alone. The great blessing we have as part of the one holy Christian and apostolic church, as we will confess in a few minutes in the creed, is that we are united with billions and billions of Christians all over the world. Whether you are in a sanctuary with thousands of people joining in chorus together, whether you are sitting at your dining room table watching this live stream by yourself, you are gathered together with other Christians around the world, worshiping the same God, praying in the name of the same Jesus by the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, creating the same faith in you. You are not alone. So yes, we are not celebrating the Lord's Supper together today. We are not recognizing Jesus' presence among us in the bread. But he is still here with us, in our midst, speaking to us in his word. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we worship him together, as we serve him together, as we love him together. Amen.